birthday, someone thought they'd put me on the spot. Said, what do you think? You think they should have a day for Martin Luther King? I said, yes. Make it the 4th of July. A very good day, isn't it? Could be everybody's day, that. At least everybody who knows what the 4th of July is. And I think I used to believe, I was told this, that all the great people were born in March. See, I was born in March. But I begin to wonder if a lot of them were born in February. Isn't there two of the former presidents in February? Wasn't Lincoln's birthday in February? And George Washington's birthday in February? So there must have been some good people born in February as well as those in March. Tonight we're going to read in Revelation chapter 11, because I think the last study we got to chapter 10. Now we're going to chapter 11. Just before we read this chapter, I'd like to say we've cause for thanksgivings, haven't we? You know, I was quite encouraged this morning when I got up here and looked at all the people who were present at the 11 o'clock meeting. A few days ago when I was in here, I was just asking the Lord, praying that we would see people come in this Sunday who perhaps had never been in before, and others who hadn't been for a long time, we'd see them come back. And sure enough, this morning I saw people in here that I'd never seen in before. And I saw others in this morning who have been in once or twice in the past. Now, if you know these people, and you know who they are, why don't you make a special mention of them to the Lord in your prayers, in your praying? Mention their names to the Lord. Pray for them. Thank the Lord for them being here. Pray they'll come again. There'll be a work of the Holy Spirit started around this area that will see men and women seeking the Lord. I was reading just last evening. I have a cutting out of a magazine I've kept for a long, long time. It's somewhat of a report of the great 59 revival. Well, that was before any of us were born, because that was in 1859, the Great Revival. And when you read some of the things that happened then, and how the Spirit of God moved with people, it makes you long again for something to happen where men and women will be anxious to trust the Lord. You know, what would you think if next Sunday morning, when we arrive here for the 11 o'clock meeting, that there's no seats for the people coming in? Every seat is occupied, you're asked to crush up, and still there's no room. You've got to open the doors at the back to let them sit in those little back rooms, or perhaps have to go down there, and our brother who records this has got to put on the loudspeaker down there and let them sit down there and listen to the message. What would you think? Would you get excited about it? And if at the close of that meeting somebody said, here, what about coming back in the afternoon and having a special time of praise and prayer? What, a Sunday afternoon? Yes. Let's come back at 2:30 and don't put any time factor on it. Just let's have a meeting of praise and prayer. You say, why, this is revival, isn't it? So it would be. You see, when there's revival, people enjoy being at meetings. They look forward to it. They praise God for it. The present time, some folk endure it. That's all. They endure it. But when you're right with the Lord and people are seeking the Lord, you enjoy it. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had the experience of someone saying to you, tell me, how can I get saved? how would you respond? Would you know what to do? Would you know how to sit down with them and pray with them and open up the word to them and show them the way of salvation? And perhaps you're saying, well, I'm not too sure if I could. Well, why don't you make sure? Why don't you get down to it and say to yourself, now if one of my own family came to me and asked me, how can I be saved? What would I tell them? How would I approach the subject? See, if you begin to get exercised about it, very soon perhaps you'll find that God will use you to lead someone to the Lord. And when men and women begin to seek the Lord, we'll see revival. And God in heaven knows that we need it. We're living in awful times. I could go on about this for a long time, but that's not the subject tonight. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I will give power unto my two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, the power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues so often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They had a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. The 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Shall the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses, and we may be able to continue reading to the end of the chapter before we finish, if time permit. Now, I might say this, that I believe that chapter 10, which we studied the last time, and this chapter really fit in together. So really read through the two full chapters. But here, when you come to this chapter 11, there seems to be three things brought before us. In the opening two verses, we're faced with what I call priestly servants. There are those who are worshipping. Then from verse 3 through verse 13, you have the prophetic witness, a very, very important matter. And in the closing verses, which we did not read, there we have kingly rule. Now, I want you to keep in mind again what we said some time ago, that when you're looking down through the revelation that's given here in this book, there's a scroll of seven seals. When the seventh seal is broken, that's going to take you right to the end. Under that seventh seal, you've the blowing of the seven trumpets. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that's going to take you right to the end. And under that seventh trumpet, there's the pouring forth of the seven vials of God's wrath. And so, the closing of the sixth seal, when it's completely fulfilled, will correspond with the judgments under the seventh trumpet and the end of the seven vials, bringing you right to the conclusion of the whole matter at the time when the Lord will be ready to descend from heaven, not at the rapture, but the time of his revelation, when he'll come as the judge. When you come here to chapter 11, let's bear this in mind now, that the church is not on earth at this time. The church has been removed before the judgment of the tribulation begins. So when we come here to study this chapter, let us remember now, we're not dealing with things pertaining to the church. We're dealing with things pertaining to Israel as a nation and to the Gentiles, who are the nations in contrast to the nation of Israel. Here now there is priestly service. There's a certain place here that is acknowledged. It's called the temple. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the inner temple of God. Measure also the altar and them that worship therein." There's a place here acknowledged called the temple of God. There's a principle acknowledged because there's an altar there. Now remember, the altar was the place of sacrifice. And in the acknowledging of the altar, there is the acknowledging of the sacrifice. To prove that, let your mind go way back into the Old Testament for a moment or two. When Noah came out of the ark, do you remember the first thing he did? He built an altar. Now, you and I would have thought that the first thing he should do was build a house, because he had been living in the ark for over a year. Coming out onto a new earth, surely he needed a house. But the first thing he built was an altar. In plain words, he put God first. But what is the good of an altar if you have nothing to lay on it? But you will remember how God ordered Noah, when he went into the ark, he was to take them in two and two. But of the clean animals, seven. So when he came out, he had all those clean animals that were sufficient to offer unto God the sacrifice. So he built the altar. But on that altar, he places his sacrifice. When the time came for Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, you remember the first article that could be seen as you go in the gate into the court was the brazen altar. But what was the good of the brazen altar if there was no sacrifice made there? Because the priest could not enter inside the veil into the mercy seat unless he took with them the blood of the sacrifice. So there's a strong connection between what was offered at the altar and what gave the priest a standing in the presence of God. There must be something to be placed on the altar. And what gave value to the altar was the sacrifice that was made there. If I may carry that a little further, when you come to the New Testament, and even right up to the present time, you know, there are some people They liked that old hymn. It was very, very popular when it first came out. Everybody was singing it. Even the men who used to go around singing on the streets used to sing it. The old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. But you know, clinging to an old rugged cross isn't going to do us much good. The cross in itself is of no value whatever. It's the sacrifice that was made at the cross, Christ's death, that has the value. Clinging to an old rugged cross isn't going to help very much, is it? But if you would sing, I'll cling to the Christ of the cross, that's another matter altogether. You see, it's the sacrifice that gives value to the altar. Here there's an altar. Therefore, if there's a temple and there's an altar, and then it's followed by them that worship therein. You see, worship, of course, must be presented to God. And worship can only be presented on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. Go back again, Cain and Abel. Two men, brothers, they come at a certain time and they come to a certain place. It's obvious they came to a certain place, but it says they came to God. They came at a certain time and they offered unto God. God's presence at that time was indicated right at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Because, you know, God didn't destroy the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were put outside. It would seem obvious that the Garden of Eden remained there as a testimony for God right up to the time of the flood. And so they brought their sacrifices. They made the sacrifices that you would have said professedly to the same God. What they made was a sacrifice. But the one man was accepted. Abel was accepted, but Cain wasn't. And when you come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained the testimony of the witness that he was righteous. God accepted him on the basis, no doubt, of his obedience of faith and coming with the correct sacrifice. The people would acknowledge them that worship God. Now I suggest that right here we have the recognition of a remnant of faithful worshippers. See, after the church has gone, God will take up again with his earthly people, the Jews. But I want to understroke this to you again tonight. I keep emphasizing it because it's a necessary thing. All Jews at the present time don't believe the same thing. Don't run away with the idea that all Jews are equal. They're not. You have a certain section of the Jews today who are absolutely political, the Zionist movement. You only need to read Memoirs of Ben-Gurion and you'll realize that. Many of these people who were influenced by the Zionist movement were desirous of getting back into Palestine and obtaining a settlement there simply to get away from the persecution they were receiving in other countries. For they were persecuted almost everywhere they had gone. The time had come now throughout this century when they've been trying to get back into Palestine. It was only 1948 that they were given territory there and settled down. But remember this, those that went back there on political grounds have no appreciation whatsoever for the other group who are religious. Now when you come to the religious group, they are divided into two distinct sections. For example, you're what you might call the Orthodox religious group. These are the ones you'll find at the Wailing Wall, praying day after day at the Wailing Wall, rocking their bones in front of it. Some of them you'll find at David's tomb, praying there. They're praying for the Messiah to come and deliver them. Praying for the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom. These are the Orthodox Jews. But then you have another group of Jews They are the liberals. They're religious, all right. They have their synagogues. They carry through all the ritual, the feast, the fast, and the days, holy days, and so on. But they're not looking for a Messiah to come. One of them told me that. They don't interpret the scriptures at all that the Messiah is a person. They don't believe in a personal Messiah. But they do believe in a Jewish state. And they say that all that the scriptures have to say about Messiah means the setting up of a new Jewish state and Israel becoming the head of the nations. But they're not looking for a personal Messiah. They're the liberals. So you see, all Jews are not alike. But still, in the midst of that, you have those who are orthodox and genuine, what we refer to at times as the remnant. And that remnant will be worshipping. They'll have their place of worship. They'll set up again their sacrifices. And it would seem here they're acknowledged. But he says, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trodden underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. That's the time of the great tribulation. You see, the last 7 years of Daniel's famous prophecy is divided right down the middle. And right in the center of that time, then, the beast will put an end to the Jewish worship. He's going to set up his own image, and then they'll be asked to bow down to the image of the beast. But now, you move on here, and we're introduced to a very interesting thing, what I call the prophetic witness. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. I gave a little time to let my mind travel back and forward through the Bible regarding these witnesses. Now I remind you again that this last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I always keep reminding myself that this is a book of revelation. It's not a book for speculation. Too many men have speculated about this book. That's the reason it has become so confusing to some folks. But if we just accept it as a book of revelation, accept what is revealed, he tells us here there will be two witnesses at that time. You see, after the church has gone, you haven't the witness of the church. But here God is not going to leave himself without a witness of some kind. God never has left himself without a witness. I indicated to you that right from the time of the fall to the flood, there was the witness of the Garden of Eden and the shining seraphim there, of the cherubim, the flaming sword. God had a witness all right. And then he raised up Enoch to give his witness. And he raised up Noah. And then there was a flood. And God's never left himself without a witness. Right throughout every age, God has had a witness of some kind. Now during this age, the church is his witness on earth. Now when the church is gone, what's going to happen then? God will still not be without a witness. And here on this particular occasion, he's going to raise up two. Now there's been a lot of speculation as to who those two witnesses shall be, but you must agree with me that here in this chapter we're not told. We're not given their names. So if one man's going to have a guess at it, then his guess is just as good as the other man's guess. There's no point in guessing. But it's obvious he'll have two witnesses. We're told the duration of their witness will be 1,260 days. That's 42 months. 3.5 years. And during that time, God will look after his two witnesses. Now, I know already your minds are beginning to work on what's said about those witnesses. And some will tell you who they are. But I wonder if they're right or wrong. Let your mind go back again throughout the scriptures. Two witnesses. When the time had come for God to redeem his people out from the land of Egypt, he raised up two witnesses. Of course, you remember I've mentioned already that before the flood, there was two outstanding witnesses. There was Enoch and Noah. The one was a preacher of judgment, and the other was a preacher of righteousness. Now, when God was about to deliver his people out from the land of Egypt, he called Moses, you remember, at the burning bush, and then his brother Aaron. And Moses and Aaron were able to go in before Pharaoh and say, "The Lord says, let my people go." He sent him his two witnesses. And you remember the story. The record is there in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to the two witnesses. In spite of all the miracles they performed, in spite of the plagues that came upon the people, Pharaoh would not listen. He hardened his heart. And then, you know, when God delivered his people, he overthrew the Egyptians. Two witnesses. Again, you can let your mind go to the time when the children of Israel backslid, got away from God, turned to idolatry. Remember, there were two witnesses again raised up, one after the other. There was Elijah, followed by Elisha. The two names are put together again. So God has two witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That's an Old Testament principle and a New Testament principle as well. Now here, when we come to the book of Revelation, at this particular time, God is going to send two witnesses. We're told something about their manners. We're given a description of them. Clothed in sackcloth. Strange way to be dressed. The very appearance of them told you they were in mourning. Men who could mourn were the condition of things that prevailed. You remember when John the Baptist came preaching? People looked at him. One of the things they thought of, he looked very much like Elijah. He was clothed with his garment, camel hair, and his leathern girdle. Very much like Elijah. These men mourned. And then he says these were the olive trees and the lampstands. Olive tree, you know, the olive is that which provides the oil. There's a great need for it. Middle East, they couldn't live without their oil. They need it. Today they're thinking of all the oil that comes from under the ground, but the old days it was the oil that grew above the ground that was important. Not the oil down in the ground. The lampstand, that which speaks of testimony. How can a lampstand burn without the oil? Just go out. But their message, they were standing before the Lord of the earth. God sent his two witnesses, and these witnesses would witness to the people on the earth at that time. And it's obvious that the inhabitants of the earth didn't like the testimony of the two witnesses. They had great power. This is why some people begin to speculate as to who these witnesses will be. For example, take Elijah. You remember Elijah never died. Elisha saw him go up, carried up into heaven, never died. Yet it's appointed unto man once to die. So that's why some people come to the conclusion that at least one of these witnesses is going to be Elijah. Because after all, didn't the Lord say that if they had accepted it, that even John the Baptist could take the place of Elijah? Elijah must first come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah must come. So therefore they come to the conclusion that one of them might be Elijah. Not only so, but he has power to bring fire down. Elijah had power to do that, to bring down fire and consume his enemies. So therefore, because this man has the same power because Elijah never died, they come to the conclusion that one of them might be Elijah. I'm not going to argue with them. If they could prove it, I would accept it. One of them may be Elijah. But who am I to dogmatize that it is? Hasn't God someone else he can send? And then the other one, he has the power, they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, the power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That's exactly what Moses did, wasn't it? Moses turned the water to blood and brought the plagues. So therefore they say it must be Elijah and Moses. But sure, why should it be? Moses already died, didn't he? And the Lord buried him. And these two are going to die again. So why should I speculate that this is Moses? On the other hand, so someone said, well, Enoch never died. He was taken to heaven. So therefore this must be Enoch. But who said so? There's always exceptions to every rule. The main thing here, brethren, is this, that God has said in this book, He's revealed that He's going to send two powerful witnesses, and they'll be able to demonstrate the power of God against their personal enemies and against the apostate and idolatrous Israel and against those proud Gentiles who will oppose them. If any man desires to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouth, destroys them. Anyone that wants to destroy these men by this method, they must be destroyed. Until the time comes when their ministry is completed, and when once they've finished their work for God, then, as it were, God takes back the protective barrier. The beast makes war against them. They're martyred. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's strange, isn't it? Or is it strange? God protects these men as long as it's time for them to give their testimony. At the end of 3.5 years, the testimony is complete. In effect, God says, you've had it, no more. If you haven't repented and turned to God as a result of the testimony of these men, finish. And the beast goes after them and has them killed. Not only killed, martyred. And the people are going to stand around and look at the dead bodies of these two men lying on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They've ministered to them, preached to them for 3.5 years. Now they're going to let their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. If that was to happen today in Raleigh or any other town, there would be an uprising of the people for such a thing being allowed to take place. But you see, we'll reach a stage where there will be a moral insensibility. When the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn, the old devil has taken control, people will be morally insensible to such a thing. I've told you already right from this desk, and you can read it for yourself in history. The body of Mussolini was let lie in the street for 2 or 3 days. The woman went along and plugged 3 bullets into his body, said one for each of her sons who was killed in the North African campaign. Then his body was taken up and buried. Here we find 2 of God's choice witnesses left lying in the street. Worse than that, the people are going to make merry. Like a holiday. We've got rid of them. There'll be placarded on the main news. The beast has killed the two witnesses. Rejoice and be glad. We'll not have to listen to them anymore. No more accusations from these preachers who are preaching blood and thunder, brimstone and fire. We don't want to hear their preaching of judgment anymore. We've got rid of them. Rejoice. Send gifts to one another. The day of our liberty has come. So they'll think. Oh, the death of the witnesses. Ah. But God steps in. And while they're gathering there, perhaps there'll be special excursions to go and see them. Not satisfied to see them on the screen. Going to see them. Come, come, we'll take your busload up. Show you the two bodies of these awful witnesses, these preachers. They're still lying on the street. While the crowd's there, they see a movement. They're not dead, they're alive. They're standing up. What a fright they'll get. Not only are they standing, they're going up. And they watch them go up in the cloud. Translated to heaven. That's what it says. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Fear would fall upon you too, wouldn't it? If you saw a dead man get up to his feet, then you saw him being carried up into heaven, you'd wonder what's going wrong. Oh, the deliverance of the witnesses. Delivered from death by resurrection. Delivered from earth by translation. And God took them home. And what happened? And the same hour, there was a great earthquake. Well, we've heard about earthquakes in diverse places. Been an awful lot of earthquakes in our lifetime. Becoming more prevalent than ever. Big one recently, wasn't it? Thousands of people lost their lives. Here's an earthquake going to shake Jerusalem, and it won't be the last one. Another after that. An earthquake, and he tells us exactly that a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. 7,000 could be destroyed in that earthquake that now shatter a tenth part of Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem used to be quite a small city inside the walls. It's no longer that. Jerusalem has been spreading out round the hillsides. Some beautiful buildings built there now. Becoming a beautiful city. There's more of Jerusalem outside the walls than what's inside. Tenth part be destroyed. 7,000 men destroyed in the earthquake. And the remnant were affrighted. What did they do? They gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean? Giving glory to the God of heaven is simply acknowledging there's a God. But he's more than the God of heaven, he's the God of earth as well. He's the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the God of all creation. Not only the God of heaven. There's no repentance here. Now we haven't time to go to the final part of the chapter. Perhaps we'll go on there on Wednesday night in the will of the Lord. Keep reading it at home. This priestly service. God will have a prophetic witness. Then it will finish up with kingly rule. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for another day spent with Thy beloved people. We think of every person who is inside here this morning listening to Thy word. Oh, how we're longing and praying that in this great area where thousands of people have come to live, that we'll see a mighty movement of Thy Spirit. Especially we pray for young men and young women that may come to know the Lord early in life, be able to give their lives in service for Thee and win others for the Lord. O God, move in our midst. Take each of us home now tonight in safety, and bless every home represented here. Remember those who have been sick again and unable to be with us today. Bless them where they are now. Watch over the young ones as they go to school throughout this week. And our brethren and sisters as they go to their work at different places and the responsibilities they have, be with them and bless them. Be with us now as we ask all, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Meeting's over.